Ruth chapter 4. Before I read it, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We've been singing, "How great is our God." Thank you that you are a great God. Thank you that everything about you is great. Thank you that you are a gracious God. And we thank you so much for your kindness in speaking to us through your words. Thank you for your words that brings us face to face with the Lord Jesus. Please help us this evening as we read it and as Sam comes and speaks to us from it. Help us to be captivated by what you have to say to us and help us to live out your words in your strength for your glory. Amen. Ruth chapter 4. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so that I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in early times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through your offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Aminadab. Aminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David.
Brilliant. Thank you very much, Andy. Before I preach on that passage, just a quick question to chat about on your tables. Imagine you're chatting to someone who's not a Christian, or perhaps someone who is a very young Christian, and you're trying to explain the cross. What kind of explanations would you use for the cross? What illustrations or pictures would you use for the cross? See if there are any good illustrations that I can copy on your tables. So just 2 minutes to think about that. Brilliant. Well, hopefully you've come up with some interesting illustrations there. It'd be great to hear them afterwards. Maybe share them. They're great to have to explain to non-Christians or to young Christians. You may possibly have realised that there's a football tournament going on at the moment. If not, do come along tonight and we can educate you. I think the standard of football in this tournament has been reasonably high. I think the standard of commentating has been a bit up and down, to be honest, particularly on ICB. Football commentators and pundits sometimes struggle to explain or describe the things they're seeing, and they end up tying themselves in knots. And when they do, it's quite funny. So let me just read out some famous lines of commentary. This is Peter Jones. This is way before lots of you were born. Peter Jones, Sporting Lisbon in their green and white hoops, looking like a team of zebras. There are loads of Ron Atkinson ones on the internet. I like this one. They've picked their heads up off the ground, and now they have a lot to carry on their shoulders. I don't even know what that means. Another one, Celtic manager David Hay still has a fresh pair of legs up his sleeve. There are some really silly ones like David Coleman. If that had gone in, it would have been a goal. Another Peter James one. Ian Rush is deadly 10 times out of 10, but that wasn't one of them. Martin Tyler, that was the ageless Dennis Wise, now in his 30s. And there's a whole host of John Motson ones, which were on a PowerPoint, which I can't find. But do Google them. They're very funny. Football commentators and pundits are not always brilliant at explaining or describing or illustrating things. And a moment ago, we were thinking about how we might describe or explain or illustrate something as incredible and as important as the cross. In some ways, that's even harder, isn't it? Something as incredible as the incarnate Son of God dying for us. How do you explain that? Jesus' death is one of the most amazing and breathtaking moments in the history of the world. It's possibly hard to get our heads around. But God's word, the Bible, is perfect. And throughout the Bible, there are points where it points to or illustrates the cross, perhaps through different events or different people, or perhaps through prophecies. They point forward to the cross. And that is what is going to happen in Ruth chapter 4. This is the end of the story about Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. It is a record of true historical events. These things did happen, but it's also an illustration of Jesus and his death on the cross. So we're going to see Boaz redeeming Ruth, and that will illustrate and point to the redemption that Jesus wins for us at the cross. That's where we're going tonight. I've called the first section an amazing redemption. An amazing redemption. Redemption is a Bible word, which you might be familiar with. It's also a word that people use in shopping, where you can redeem a voucher to get something back. It's got this idea of buying back or claiming back something. Yeah, you can redeem a mortgage in the same way. And Ruth chapter 4 is the end of the story of Ruth. This is where the narrative arc comes to its conclusion, and we see the two main characters reach the big end. Ruth is going to be redeemed by Boaz. And hopefully, if we've been here during this series, this is what we're longing for. That's what we're longing for. But at the end of chapter 3, as we saw last week, it ends on a bit of a cliffhanger. Boaz promises to take the necessary action to redeem Ruth. When Elimelech and Naomi had left for Moab many years before, they'd probably sold their land, and Boaz is offering to buy it back. And in the final verse, verse 18, Naomi says, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." But even though Boaz has promised to redeem Ruth, will he keep his promise? Will he follow through on what he said? As men and women, sometimes we're set up to not trust people because we've been let down so many times before. Perhaps a boyfriend has made a promise or a family member or someone at work has promised something and then they've let us down. It'll be devastating. But Boaz is going to keep his promise. Chapter 3, he promises. Chapter 4, he fulfills that promise. And that is just like God. Again, he's pointing towards God. God keeps his promises. Do you remember the Exodus, the account of the Exodus, where the Hebrews are slaves in Egypt and God rescues them? We're going to be hopefully looking at that at Sunday at 6 in the autumn term. And God does many amazing things, but it starts right at the beginning with God remembering his promises. God remembering his covenant, his promise with Israel. And so he sets about rescuing them. God will not let us down. He will keep every promise he has made. And so Boaz sets out to redeem Ruth. But you'll remember from last week that there was a bit of a problem. There was someone who was more closely related to Naomi and Ruth than Boaz. He had more of a right to redeem them. And so Boaz meets with this man. If you look down at verse 1, he meets with him at the town gate. Letchworth Garden City is a... before I came to Letchworth, I read about Letchworth Garden City on Wikipedia, doing my research, and it's got this reputation of having lots of gardens and open spaces. Israelite towns were not like that. You had lots and lots of buildings crowded within the walls. There was no public space to meet in. So what did you do? You met at the gates, where the people came in and out to go to the fields. And Boaz is going to meet people there. That is where the elders of the town would meet. And the elders were the senior men, the top authority in the town. They made important decisions. And so Boaz goes there. And he sees this man passing by who is Ruth's closest kinsman redeemer. And he calls him over and he calls 10 of these elders over. And he says, right, we're going to talk business. Let me read from verse 3 and we'll see what Boaz says. Then Boaz said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I don't know where Ruth and Naomi were at this moment in time. Ruth might have been at home with Naomi. She might have been in the fields gleaning. But I'd imagine that she was pretty nervous. This is a very big moment. Would the man relinquish his right, and would Boaz be able to redeem them? Don't know if you've had a job interview and you don't know what the result is going to be, and so you're waiting for that phone call. I know when we put in an offer for a house, you have to then wait a few hours for the people to get back to you. It's not a nice situation. I'd imagine that was how Ruth was feeling. So will the man give up his right and let Boaz redeem Ruth? Well, have a look down at verse 4. What does the man say? I will redeem it, he said. That's bad news. That is a problem for Boaz's redemption of Ruth and their future happiness. It's hit a stumbling block. But Boaz is not going to give up that easy. Have a look down. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Now, this is slightly complicated, but basically, whoever bought back that land would have to pay money for it. But more than that, they would have to take in Ruth and Naomi. And if Ruth or Naomi had any more children, then the land would go to those children and it would have their name on it. So Boaz has said that as well as paying for the property, you would have to then give that property to Ruth and Naomi's children. The point is, buying back that land and redeeming Ruth would be costly. That's the big point. It would be costly. It's not a redeeming them in this scenario is not a money-making option. It doesn't make economical sense. I could see Tom at the back. And Tom has been doing something in industry this year, down in working in the city. And one of the things his company does is is look for places to invest. Where are good companies to invest in that are going to make money? Well, they wouldn't invest in this. It doesn't make any sense. It is going to be costly. And the man who is the closest relative to Ruth realizes that. And so he walks away from the deal. He's not ready to give up that much. And so Boaz is now able to redeem Ruth and Naomi and their property. Have a look down at verse 7. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. As we've been in the process of buying a house, you have to hire solicitors. And solicitors are two things. They are expensive and they take a long time. That's a quick summary for those people who haven't been through it. I think ancient Israel had it right. So I am buying a house from Jonathan. And instead of going through all of that mess, I'm going to take off my sandal. There you go, Jonathan. You can catch that. Deal done. Okay, I'm going to write to the government and suggest that. I don't know if it'll be taken up, but it would speed up the house buying part of the economy. But do notice that Boaz, you don't need to keep that, Jonathan, but do notice that Boaz does what is legally required. Okay, so the legal requirement is that they do this whole thing with the sandals, and that they do it in front of the elders with witnesses. He does everything very correctly, and he does it in public. He's not ashamed about it. We see that in verse 9. Boaz says, "Today you are witnesses that I bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Kilion, and Mahlon, and I've also required Ruth the Moabitess." And that is it, done. Ruth and Naomi have been redeemed by Boaz. The promise has been kept. There's a bit more to the end of the chapter, which we'll go through in a second. But I want to draw out a few things that we can learn from Boaz's redemption of Ruth. Because, as I said earlier, this is not just a story about Boaz redeeming Ruth. This is a story about God's redemption of us. I think there's three things we can learn from Boaz's redemption here. Three things. It is legal, it is costly, and it is relational. It is legal, it is costly, and it is relational. Let me go through those points. First thing, do you see that everything Boaz does here is in line with the law of God? So there's a relative of Naomi who's closer in line, and so Boaz goes and speaks to him and gives him the opportunity. And then he has to do the deal with the sandal, and so he does that. He does it in front of all the witnesses, in front of the 10 elders who represent the legal authorities in Bethlehem. Jimmy Carr's been in the news this week. I don't know if you've read about it. His tax arrangements seem to be legal, but certainly dodgy. There is nothing of that with Boaz. Boaz does everything above the law. And that is similar to the way that God redeems his people through the Lord Jesus. Jesus dies on the cross because not only would that demonstrate God's love, but it would satisfy God's justice and it would be in accord with God's holiness. As sinners, we deserve to be punished, but Jesus takes on that punishment. And so God's redemption of us is entirely correct and in accordance with his own holy law and his own righteous character. And then do notice that Boaz's redeeming action in chapter 4 is costly. He would have to buy back the land that belonged to Naomi's husband. But he'd also have to take in Ruth. He'd have to take in Naomi. And he would lose that land, effectively. His family would lose that land and it would go to their children. We know it's costly because this other relative walked away from the deal. And that is just a small illustration of the cost of God's redeeming of his people. God's redemption of us is costly. Think of John 3:16, really famous verse. I think it's got this feeling of cost in it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his son." He gave his son to a world that didn't deserve him. He gave his son to a world that he knew was going to reject him. He gave his son knowing that his son would die. God's redeeming action of sending Jesus to the cross is the most costly thing ever carried out. Back in the end of May, Saturday, 26th of May, there's a man called Plamen Petkov from Bulgaria. He was walking along the beach in West Wittering in Sussex, and he spotted two young children out to sea in serious difficulties, and they were minutes away from drowning. He didn't take the less costly option, which I think is the sensible option, phone 999, wait for the emergency services. He jumped into the sea, and he managed to keep them afloat. He rescued them. But although they survived, when he was dragged from the water, he was unconscious, and he died in hospital. That is a costly rescue. And again, it only illustrates the even greater cost that our Lord Jesus paid at the cross. We sometimes sing those words in one of the songs we do at Christ Church. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon the cross. I sometimes sing those words without thinking about them. They're very, very true. Jesus' redemption is costly. And here's the last thing. Do notice that Boaz's redemption is relational. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that he doesn't just redeem Ruth and redeem Naomi and then walk away. He doesn't just rescue them and then leave them to it. He doesn't just... it's not just a legal transaction where Boaz does something that is really, really nice and then his job is done, so he leaves the scene. No, look at verse 13. Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And we see in some of the verses just following that Naomi is now part of this close family. And in the same way, when Jesus redeems us through his death on the cross, that is not the end of the story. It is the start of the story. It is the beginning of new life with him. In fact, it marks the beginning of an eternal relationship with the God who loves us. God redeems us so that we can be his people and he will be our God. That comes up all the way through the Bible. Sometimes it's easy to give the impression that being a Christian is all about the moment where you become a Christian. And that moment is very important. It is the most important moment in your life. But it's not just about that moment. Think about that news report about those two young children saved from drowning in the sea, moments away from death. They will always, always look back to that rescue. They will always remember it. They will always be thankful for it. It will be the most significant and dramatic moment in their lives. But they've been rescued so that they can live whole lives. And that is the same for us as Christians. God redeems us so that we can be his people. He will be our God in relationship for eternity. It's a long, long story, but with an incredible beginning. So there are three things that we can observe about Boaz's redemption of Ruth. Three things that point us towards that much greater redemption that Jesus wins for us at the cross. And in fact, as well as illustrating and foreshadowing Jesus' redemption, this chapter actually points to it in another way. Have a look down at verses 13 to 22. And I've called this the coming redeemer. The coming redeemer. Boaz marries Ruth, and I'm sure they had a happy marriage. I'm sure there were lots of things that the narrator could have told us about their marriage. But do you notice the one thing he tells us? The one thing he tells us in verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. He wants to highlight the fact that they have a child, and he's called Obed. Naomi looks after him, and then the narrator wants to tell us that Obed has a son, who's called Jesse. And then he wants to tell us that Jesse has a son. And I don't know what you think when you read this type of thing. It's very easy to think that it's boring waffle at the end of a good story. Do you know what people say? You're supposed to have a really strong beginning, strong middle, strong end to any story. And maybe the author of Ruth has let himself down here with some irrelevant nonsense about their family tree. But actually, who is descended from Boaz and Ruth is very, very important. We learn that Ruth and Boaz has a son called Obed, who has a son called Jesse, and he has a son called David. And David grew up as a shepherd boy. And then he rose to fame when he saved his nation Israel from the giant Goliath. And then he became Israel's greatest king. And that is a very striking way to end the book of Ruth. If you look back, right back to the beginning of chapter 1, the very first words of the book are these. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And if you turn back, do look back to the right at the end of Judges, the book of Judges, where it says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And that is how the book of Ruth begins. It begins with chaos. There is no king who is anointed by God. There is no ordered rule. We saw, didn't we, in the first week when Chris was speaking, that it begins with tragedy and suffering. Naomi's husband dies. Ruth's husband dies. They're in the middle of a famine. It is chaos, but it is also chaos for Israel because there is no king. There is no anointed king. And the book ends with David, God's anointed king. Do you see how God, who is sovereign, who is in control and working out his plan, brings everything together by the end of this book? It starts with chaos and tragedy and despair. And it ends not only with Naomi and Ruth being redeemed, but with Israel's great king arriving on the scene. But it doesn't stop there, because King David himself only points to the greatest of all kings, God's chosen anointed Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And he would arrive about 1,100 years after Boaz and Ruth. He would be the ultimate king. He would redeem a people for God through his death on the cross. He would be called the Son of David. He would be called the Greater David. And if you look at the start of Luke, we won't look there now, but if you look at the start of Luke, we see that if you go all the way back, David is in the line of Jesus, or rather Jesus is in the line of David. And that means that Boaz and Ruth are the great, 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 and so on, grandparents of King Jesus. Isn't that amazing that out of such mess, such chaos, the Messiah would be born? Well, that is chapter 4 of Ruth. What has struck you from Ruth chapter 4? What applications have come to your mind as we've been looking through that? I've got three quick things that struck me after looking at that passage. If there are any more that have struck you, do come and tell me at the end. The first one is this, that God's word and God's plan are amazing. God's word and God's plan are amazing. The way the Bible fits together is incredible. And the way that the book of Ruth points forward to Jesus is astounding. God's got this plan to redeem a people for himself that has been running for thousands and thousands of years. When I was at school, we had to study this piece of music that was written for an orchestra. It's about 30 minutes long. It had hundreds of different instruments. And if you only listened to one instrument for a few seconds, you wouldn't really get the big picture. But when you look at the whole thing, you just see how it's layered together. And it is majestic and it is brilliant. Well, God's word is infinitely more brilliantly woven together. Themes and truths and ideas keep on appearing, and they all point us to Jesus and to the cross. I find that amazing. And the second thing is how amazing Jesus' redemption is. God took the initiative. He didn't just leave it to us, which is good because we would never have been able to do it. And it was so costly in a way that we'll never comprehend. And the future that awaits those people who have been redeemed by Jesus, all of those things, I know that we know them. I know that if you've been coming to Sunday at 6 for a long time, if you've been reading your Bible for a long time, you know those things. I know those things. But we're going to sing a couple of songs in a moment that are about Jesus and his great sacrifice on the cross. And we sing songs like this every single week. And we're going to pray later as well. And we pray every single week. But it's very easy to just go through the motions. Let's just be genuine in our response to Jesus' sacrifice. And finally, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, well, I hope you've seen from this chapter that Jesus died and rose again so that you could get right with God. Jesus died so that you wouldn't have to face the punishment for your sins. Jesus died so that you could have eternal life with him. I think to turn that down is a terrible thing, a terrible decision to make. Why not think about that in the next few moments while we're singing songs? Think about Jesus' offer of redemption. Right, I'm going to pray for us, and then Andy's going to come back up. Father God, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus and the way this passage points to him. Thank you so much that he is like Boaz. He is a redeemer, much greater redeemer. Thank you for the redemption that is offered to each of us. Thank you, Father, that Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins. Please help us to respond to that in the right way. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.